Folks, you should have your Bibles open to Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. Romans chapter 12, verses 9 and 10. We're resuming in our look here actually in verse 10, in verse 10a, which now is going to begin dealing with the godly living aspect, which, as I said, as you go from verse 3 of Romans chapter 12 all the way down through verse 16, that comprises the information making up our instruction of wisdom, and there are six components to it. In order for you to be able to properly handle the last four, you need to first of all have produced in you the issue of God's loving kindness, that love, God's love is both selfless and kind. And this is a very, very powerful decision-making skill. It's what stands behind every decision God, our Heavenly Father, makes Himself. It's the thinking behind everything He ever does. It's based upon, again, not just a model and sentiment of love, but it's based upon what love can do and what love is. It is our Father's own norms and standards for what He values and what He esteems. That's what love is. It's a basis upon which you value and esteem something or someone. And by value and esteeming something, that has a bearing on what you decide. When you decide to interact with someone or not, go somewhere or not, it's based upon how you value that and how you esteem that. And so it's not just our Father giving us cases and then the solution to the cases, but life isn't like that. We need to have His very fabric of His very mind when it comes to how He decides to make wise decisions, and love is the most powerful means by which He does that. And so we're learning now not only to be that our Father's love is selfless, and we are to emulate Him and be conformed to the image of His Son Jesus Christ, which has that as well, but now the issue of God's love is kind, or loving kindness. And once you have verse 9 effectually doing its job, you're abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, and that generates the loving kindness. You immediately now want to seek out where that thinking can move into your conduct, where you can begin to behave and conduct yourself in accordance with that now godly thinking. And this is where it's going to naturally fall. And again, I say this many times to keep you corralled, keep your thinking corralled. We're not talking right now. We will, but not right now, about others outside the assembly. There is a unique dynamic that takes place in a local assembly, and that's where it first needs to operate, first needs to be generated, and first needs to be practiced before it moves out. And so right now, we're talking about one another right here. That is every one of us in this assembly as we sit here this morning. And the natural outlet for your godly loving kindness is going to be toward one another. You're going to abhor that which would any evil that would befall one another. You're going to cleave, like stick like glue to that which would be good to one another, just like you would do with your natural body. But you're going to seek now to take loving kindness by abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good, and look at one another and be kindly affectioned one to another. Kindly affection. Kind has that root, radical root element of kin. We're kin. We're blood relation, as it were. We're family. And that and there's an aspect that stands behind the scenes of that that we're going to make sure we're clear on before we get out of here today, that is one of the most essential things that a local assembly is going to have. You're going to need it. You need it desperately now, and you're going to need it when you're placed into the creature, into the heavenly places, and operate with your Father out there in His business in the heavenly places. And so the first aspect that comes to mind there, being kindly affection, is that issue of being kin, being family. And then we come to that issue of being kindly. The verb aspect of this one Greek word is be kindly affectioned, or that word affection. Be kindly affectioned. What does it mean to be affection? Or what does affection mean? I know we have the ED ending on it there. It makes it a little strange because we don't talk like that much today anymore, unfortunately. But what does it mean to be affectioned? What does that mean? I know you've worked on it. Some of you have, or if you haven't, just what do you think it means? The desire to be warmly attached. Okay, that's good. Okay, maybe we didn't do much work on it. Anybody else?
To think positively of someone or something.
Think positively, yeah.
Set on goodwill.
Yeah, that's fine. That's in the definition. Yeah, you're going to see that come up. That's good. Yeah, you're starting to deal with things now where you're showing emotion. Oftentimes, we often hear love and affection as a group, don't we? They're oftentimes put together. But when you think about your own affections, Josh is right. It's almost hard to describe without describing it in terms of a feeling or an emotion. When you're affectioned towards something, or when you're affectionate. You know, ladies, they always talk about their husbands. You're not affectionate. Meaning you're not showing her something, you know. That there's some kind of something that she's after there. But not that I've ever heard those words. I'm quite the opposite. Don't say that. I'm a romantic.
Warm and fuzzy.
Oh, yeah. Yeah, that's me. When you talk about somebody, though, as being affectioned, or even when you're talking about your affections towards something, if you were affectionate towards something, You're describing something in a way that you're not just mildly attracted to it, or that you're just not mildly interested in it, but you're something that you could only talk about as you're affectionate toward it, or your affections are toward it. You're really talking about something that you are now being swayed by. You're being swayed by your affections. Now, that's different than being swayed by your emotions. Because when you're talking about love, even though it's a highly emotionally charged issue oftentimes, the distinguishing difference between just being like in puppy love and being attracted by mere sentimentality, affection really has something more substantial behind it. But you're being swayed, the point is you're being swayed by the affections. What you oftentimes hear somebody talked about, well, sometimes you hear or read, if you read some of the stuff I read, I still read Dickens, but you can read somebody being well affected, kindly disposed, kindly inclined. Your inclination is one of kindness, and you can call that affection. Having Webster talks about having an affection of the heart, some where it takes place. It's a heart issue. Well, Katie was pretty good on her definition there. As I say, we often use the word love and affection together, but let's put at least a definition on the board to get some idea of what we're talking about here. And this is a little bit wordy, but you don't need to write all this down, but it allows you to be able to see some of the things that affection is oftentimes defined as. As Katie said, it's a settled goodwill. And that's really in keeping with what we're talking about when we're talking about a mind now that is being controlled by the issue when we look at one another of abhorring that which is evil and cleaving to that which is good. Affection also means love or zealous attachment. It's a fondness, a good disposition towards someone or something, a tenderness as the affection of a parent for a child. That's really a critical issue. In fact, everything I looked at, when I looked at the word affection, somewhere in it, a parent-child relationship or a father-son relationship or a mother to son or daughter. A maternal or paternal relationship was described in just about every definition you'll go to, even in the great works on synonyms. It's a disposition, a good disposition, as it were, of a parent for his child. Desire, inclination, propensity. An attribute, a quality or property which is inseparable from its object. Again, you can't talk about being affectioned toward anything. I don't care if it's a person, if it's your dog, if it's your favorite muzzleloader, if it's your favorite baseball card. I don't care what it is. You cannot talk about being affectioned toward anything or anyone without there being an expression of closeness to that person or that thing. It's an inseparable quality. It's an inseparable attribute. You're inseparable from its object. I'm affectioned toward that. And it's a very powerful word that describes nearness and attachment. That's why it says up here, like a lot of this comes from not only Webster but the OED, but it's a zealous attachment. It's not just being, I can take it or leave it type of thing. No. Your the generation of the godly thinking you now have wasn't generated on mild terminology. He didn't come along and say, by the way, if something evil befalls somebody in the assembly, that happens. Your father doesn't do that. You look at, again, you go back, I know it's under Israel's program, but you go back into the gospel accounts and look at the prodigal son. The father was never just indifferent to his son. It's one of the things I've found out about parents. I've never found a parent, ever, who was just indifferent to their kids. They may love them, they may hate them. I've found all the extremes. But I've never found somebody come along and say, maybe they exist out there, and probably more today than when I was younger, but it's that issue of being zealously affected, zealously attached. And your father is that way. He looks at you that way. When Jesus Christ died on the cross, he didn't just die on the cross and go to all of that extreme. That's not just a half-hearted measure. And therefore, this exists in him. And it's to exist in us. It's to be a marker. It's to be a hallmark of what a local assembly is. They are like a family. They are like someone with this propensity to be inseparable. It almost hurts to have to break up and go our separate ways until we meet again. That's why I said you got to always remember, you should come to the Bible and read your Bible, and this is my thinking, my phrase, so you can take it or leave it. But this is what I call it, and how I always approach it, with, and I mean this in the best sense of the word, suspicion. With a godly suspicion that your father, you see the obvious on the page, but there's always something behind the scenes. There's always something grand going on behind this. This has a marvelous structure to it all. And so you're not just being taught this to be warm and gushy when you come into a church. Some churches force the issue. They force it by having a time where you stand up and you hug each other and slap each other on the back. And some of that is a little weird, but some churches do that. That's kind of forcing the issue that, okay, we're in church and we should be like family. Instead of allowing the Word of God to develop properly so that it's not pretense, it's not sham, it's not falsity, but it's something that is very real, because you know what stands behind it is, in every sense of the word that I'm saying this, I'm not being overdramatic when I say it's a life and death issue that's going to face us one day. And I'm not talking about physical life, physical death, but it may be a life and death issue for the survival of this assembly. So it is a big deal. So don't get caught up in all the emotional aspect of it, even though that's not divorced from it at all. It's a highly emotionally charged word, affection. But it's that attribute or quality or property which is inseparable from its object. It is. Affection is an exercise of tenderness. Affection is an exercise. It's an exercise of attachment. It's how you conduct yourself when you are closely, family type, attached to someone else. You're affectionate toward them. You're not cold. You're not indifferent. You're not que sera sera. No. No, what stands behind kindly affection is that you're abhorring that which is evil. That's powerful terminology. Cleaving. You're holding on to it tightly. Both of those are highly, powerfully charged words. None of that has any, there's not a single hint of indifference to all of this. But it matters what happens to you, because we're functioning as a body. Be the same way, it's a similar way. It's not the same at all because it's not been generated. But again, you go back to that team aspect. Man, you don't want to come to the game having one of your members spent all night on an all-night bender, because you know it's going to affect the way the team's going to function. I guess there's always exceptions to that rule. Mantle. For those of you who are old enough to remember Mickey Mantle, he used to drag himself to the game, was barely conscious. They'd put a bat in his hand, he'd stumble out to the batter's box, whack! He'd knock a home run, run around the bases and go back in and puke. But still, you know, back in the 50s and 60s, it wasn't performance-enhancing drugs they were caring about. It was performance-debilitating stuff that they were caring about. So the analogy breaks down, but it doesn't break down in a local assembly. You care deeply about and you're not meddling into somebody else's personal life. But there's got to be a bringing together of an assembly, or it's not going to be able to do what God designed for it to do. There's got to be kind affection in that assembly to one another with brotherly love, or it's not going to be able to function the way God wanted it to function, what He's designed for it to do. And the end degree of what He designed for that to do isn't for you to just hug each other. That's not what that's designed to do. We'll get to its design in just a moment. But it is an exercise of tenderness or attachment. Just to show you that, hold your place here very quickly. And in the book of Romans, come back to a time in the book of Romans when Paul used a word very like this, all the way back in chapter 1. Come back to chapter 1, right down near the end of the chapter, when the Apostle Paul was describing to us back there the worthiness of the human race to have God's wrath poured out upon it as he began the doctrine of justification. He begins by the issue of the first part of the gospel, and that is making everyone aware that whoever you are, no matter where you are, who you are, what you are, or when you live, you are by nature worthy of God's wrath. You are by nature a sinner worthy of God's wrath. And he goes through a list of these things when he describes man's natural ungodliness and his ungodly thinking, his ungodly living, his ungodly labor. And in describing some of God, the ungodly labor that was going on, you get this list that he gives here at the end of chapter 1. And let's just pick it up there in verse 29. He says, being filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness, full of envy, murder, debate, deceit, malignity, whisperers, backbiters, haters of God, despiteful, proud, boasters, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents. That's always an interesting one in all that list. That one really jumps out at me. And in all these horrors, disobedient to parents. But this is man's ungodly way in which he lives and labors outside of God that makes him worthy of God's wrath. Verse 31, without understanding, covenant breakers, without natural affection, implacable and merciful and so forth and so on. But look at verse 31, without natural affection. One who doesn't have, when he says without natural affection, that's somebody who doesn't have what naturally should be there. That's as far as tenderness, as far as loving attachment, and a good disposition toward really, particularly, their own family. This is talking about family members, especially mothers and fathers toward their own children. And that's why that is considered such a gross sin, even in today's standards. Yes, it's been a long time ago, but I think there was several years ago, there was a woman down in, South Carolina that drowned her own children. That's why that is considered such a sinful thing, as when a mother or father would murder their own children. Well, come back to chapter 12 now, but that's in a very opposite direction, but that shows you a little bit more of the naturalness of this and the kind of attachment that should be there. And when it's not, it's really listed among some of the grossest sin that the human heart could ever engender. Now, you know I like English synonym dictionaries, and one of my favorite was written by a guy by the name of George Crabb. And he wrote a very excellent dictionary of English synonyms, and the copy I have is from 1830. And he has a lot to say about this word affection. I'm not going to put it on the board because I'm not concerned with you writing it all down or anything. But just listen as he expresses what the word affection means. He says, affection denotes the state of being kindly affected toward a person. It expresses a sentiment of the heart that does honor to human nature. It is the bond by which mankind is knit together. Affection is a tender sentiment that dwells with pleasure on the object. I really like that. It dwells with pleasure on the object. It's a tender sentiment that dwells with pleasure on the object. We cannot have love without affection. I like that too. Though we may have affection without love. There's something you can think about over lunch today. But that's true. We cannot have love without affection, though we may have affection without love. That's, by the way, why you were taught it in the order you were taught it. You weren't taught this first. You were taught to love first. Because you can't have love without affection. Love, he says, is the natural sentiment between near relations. Affection subsists between those who are less intimately connected, being the consequence of either relationship, friendship, or long intercourse. It is, I like Crabb's use of the language. He says, affection, it is the sweetener of human society, which carries with it 1,000 charms in all the very modes of kindness which it gives birth to. Of all the varied modes of kindness which it gives birth to. What he's talking about there is conduct and behavior. Kindness gives birth to affection. That's what he's describing. Affection is the chastened feeling under the control of understanding. I like that too. It's a chastened feeling. It's not just loving anybody for any reason. But he says it's a chastened feeling. That means it's under control. It's under the control of the understanding. It promises no more than it gives and has but few alloys. Marriage may begin with love, but it ought to terminate with affection. A person is affectionate who has the object of his regard strongly in his mind and who participates in his pleasures and his pains. What is he describing? It's almost like he's describing something that he's just gone through, Romans 12, 3 through 10. Let me read that last one again. A person is affectionate who has the object of his regard strongly in his mind and who participates in his pleasures and his pains. What define kindly affection for us? Abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. He participates in his pleasures and his pains. You're not just a casual observer in the stands, but you are joined together. And only when you get joined together then are you able to do that, participate in the pleasure and pains of others? And he ends by saying relatives, family, should be affectionate with each other. Just beautiful. Well, I'll tell you what, for the $40 that you'd have to buy one, getting a hold of Crabb Synonyms is going to help you tremendously with your Bible. And it's just a magnificent way of being able to help you understand shade of meaning. Well, this issue of being kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love, getting back to our text here, that is the proper natural outlet for loving kindness that's been generated now in your thinking. And it marks you as one that has a relationship with other saints in the assembly in which you gather, in which you have this intimacy such as that of a family. And that intimacy, that goes beyond merely being members of a body. This now is driving at something greater than that, something even more intimate than that. The relationship naturally builds on the issue of being members of a body, but the next natural outcome of those body attributes that we learned about, the next natural outcome of usefulness, seeing one another as useful, and cooperation, serving one another's needs, looking for the welfare of the body as a whole, now has the next time we begin to have generated that living or conduct behavior attributes, it's to be kindly affectioned one to another with brotherly love. And now this element of godly conduct and behavior, loving kindness, adds itself to an element of intimacy. It adds that knitness together, that personalness that can now only be described as a family. Because it's one thing to come along and talk about your being members one of another organically, so to speak. But it's another thing to add to that the issue of us being kin or a family-type relationship. And therefore, the real appropriate natural next outlet for the thinking of godly kindness that was generated up in verse 9 is that it's to change our conduct and our behavior in our relationship with each other in the assembly. And as a family, and here's what I want to drive at, I've actually muffed up and actually mentioned the word, but it's hard to not do that when you're describing and defining. But much as a family would do, we're to deal with each other with like it has up here, with tenderness and goodwill, zealous attachment, as we would a member of our own family who we dearly love. And I say that dearly love because, as opposed to, everybody has the weird uncle who nobody really, you know, you don't want to talk about him. You know, he always shows up at times when you don't really care about. But he is blood. And so I just put that little caveat on there, who we dearly love. When you're talking about, it's not on the board up here, but when you're talking about that attachment, being inseparable, and talking about those kinds of things when it comes to being kindly affectioned, and you're talking about a family relationship, what is the word that really stands behind that this thing is going after? Like I said, I've actually messed up and mentioned it at least once today, I'm sure of. But when you have kin, and you have that blood relationship, and it's closest family, and there's closeness, there's being knit together, there's an attachment, there's an inseparable. What are we talking about? It's one simple word that exists. It's a... I'm just waiting to see if you know it. Let's get it is that, but there's a simpler little word. Care is good. What? I'm hearing it. Huh? Did somebody say bond? That's what it's after. It's a bond. It's bonding together. And this is This is your Father wants this to take place. This is critical. This is something that is going to one day, it seems so benign right now and so kind of loving kindness and all this kind. It's kind of fluffy right now. But this thing is going to begin to take on aspects to it as your Father begins to build you as His Son and edify you as His son and daughter. Through Romans, all the way down until we get into Ephesians and Philippians and Colossians, and when the adversary can rise up and he can actually begin to oppose you as a son, and when he can utilize the resources at his disposal to use his policy of evil to bring it against this local assembly as they stand as an assembly of sons together. It's going to strike. You're going to need that bond. That bond is going to have to be there when we are undergoing tremendous pressure to cease and desist, to give up and quit, to walk away from all of this because it's just not worth it anymore. And by the way, that bond has to exist out there in that creature when out in the heavenly places, not on this earth, you're not interested in establishing the kingdom of heaven on this earth. That's Israel's program. That's not your program. And most of the church today has been buffaloed and beguiled and bewitched into thinking that is their program. You're not going to be on this earth reigning with the 12 apostles and Jesus in Jerusalem. You're not going to be coming back riding white horses and establishing His kingdom on this earth. Read your Bible. Pay attention to your Bible. Paul doesn't teach you that anywhere. You're in a dispensation of the grace of God in which He has interrupted and suspended that program and began something entirely new. And that's why He's created a new body, the church, the body of Christ, a new creature. And he's going to repossess this earth from Satan and his adversary by Israel. But he's going to take all the heavenly places and repossess them by you and me. And he's going to take that structure of principalities and powers and thrones and mights and dominions and install you into those positions. And we're going to be the embodiment of the earth. We're going to carry out the operations of our Father in the heavenly places to begin doing with His creation what He wanted to do with it, but has never even for a split second been able to do because sin entered so quickly. And so the earth doesn't respond to the heavenly places the way your soul responds and your body respond to each other now. But it's going to. And it's going to in this glorious union that it's going to have. Well, folks, there's going to have to be a bonding that takes place with us up there. We're going to remedy the issues that are wrong up there right now. And one of the problems that creature's in today, as Paul described it, languishing in vanity, being subjected to vanity, it's in bondage of corruption. One of the reasons it's in that corruption is because those who are occupying those positions right now are the biggest bunch of selfish, self-centered, unkind, cruel entities in the universe. Those demonic beings that are in those thrones and in those powers and in those principalities. God had to stretch the heavens. He had to unbond the whole thing in order to save it. And one of the things we're going to do to that creature is we're going to bring it together. And by putting the church, the body of Christ, into the heavenly places with sons operating, intelligized sons operating in it, they know how to get this thing bound together. I'm telling you, there is far more going on here than you can imagine, but it has to begin somewhere. And it begins right in the walls, the cinder block walls of this little church. This great operation all begins in this little mild-mannered building. It's an amazing thing that our Father does and teaches us to be kindly affection one to another with brotherly love. Like I said, it's kind of like that movie, Wax On, Wax Off. You don't know why you're waxing on and waxing off until all of a sudden somebody goes, you know, and that's the difference. Where the movie breaks down, you know why you're waxing on and waxing off. You know why you're practicing brotherly love. You know why you're being kindly affectionate one to another. It's not just so that I can get over some inhibition of not wanting to hug you. It's because this is the beginning of a magnificent operation that has behind it and has in view me, you, putting your father's functional life into effect in a place that now knows nothing but death and corruption in the heavenly places. Well, that's what stands behind this. It's this particular issue of us understanding and appreciating by what's generated in our thinking from verse 9b that we're at a point where we can now, by our conduct and behavior, begin to express a particular bond between the saints and the local assembly, tightly bound, as being very members of your own body. You don't want... I actually have experienced this, and it is painful. And there's nothing anybody can do about it. That's my problem. I don't care if it's my car, my house, my computer, or my body. I always have a problem where somebody says, you know, I've never heard of that problem before. I hear that all the time. I don't care what it is, computer, car, house. I've never heard of that before. Well, I have damaged a tendon in my wrist that they can't do anything for. And it is painful. And it's always painful. And it's not painful to do this, but you put any load on it at all, it hurts. And I'm not saying this to, oh, poor Mark. My point in all of this is the surgeon couldn't operate on it. He said, there's nothing we can do except you're going to get arthritis in it, and we'll try and help you out in 20 years. Good job. Thanks for that. How much has that costed me now? Oh, $1,000. That's what the MRI was for. I just want to slap somebody. My point is, the reason that's painful is because that ligament kept little bones in that wrist close together. And he said, the reason you have pain is because they're separated. We're talking about a microscopic amount of separation that produces very noticeable, disturbing pain. If that's that way in a physical body, how much more critical is it in the body of Christ to have the binding together? I'll tell you how critical it is. Paul will bring this and revisit this issue time and time again. He'll revisit it in level 2 of our sonship education in the book of Ephesians. He'll talk about every joint being knit together and by that which every joint supplieth. He'll talk about it in the Colossian epistle. He'll talk about being knit together. This is a reoccurring theme in his epistles, because as we move on and as the adversary is given has qualified to ratchet up his policy of evil against us, if you're not a tight-knit group, you're going to be destroyed as a local assembly. And I don't mean destroyed in the sense that the building will be gone and nobody will be teaching here. I mean destroyed in the sense that we're going to give this up and we're just going to start having topical sermons. Beginning next week, 10 sermons on the Ten Commandments. What all the rest of the churches do. Anyway, this is a critical issue because you're bound, you're tightly knit as your own members of your own family. But unlike a family, this bond is established upon you viewing each other with that godly selflessness that was generated in your inner man, God having dealt to every man in this assembly, every woman in this assembly, the exact same measure of faith as he dealt to me and to you, and us all being one body in Christ, everyone members of another, and then laboring in those offices that we learned about back there up in verses 6, 7, and 8, with that godly selfless love, and then we didn't dissimulate. We quickly added to that this issue of loving kindness, which is generated from abhorring that which is evil, ever befalling any member of the body, and cleaving to that which is good happening to any member of the body. That's unlike just simply saying, well, that's blood of my blood. This is generated differently. If anything, this is even a greater bond than just simply saying blood, because you've always got that crazy uncle, you know. But these two elements, selflessness and kindness. I was thinking about Cecil when I wrote this, so he's probably, and Mark, maybe Bunny, about the only people that this is going to, so this is for about three people. But now you can come up to me later and tell me how good you are in chemistry, but selflessness and kindness. You take selflessness and kindness and you bring them together. It's like what takes place in a chemical reaction. You take loving selflessness and loving kindness and bring them together. They produce a reaction. They produce a reaction in which a bonding takes place. And it takes them both to get that reaction. But when they do come together, a bonding takes place. And that's what's to take place within the assembly. And it's that bonding that we're after. That's why our Father taught it to us, bang, bang. Selflessness, kindness, right away. Don't dissimulate. Don't let them stand on one without the other. You've got to have them together, because together it creates that bonding that He's after. I had another great analogy to that, but I didn't know if it would work. But there's some glues that you can get where they get two agents, you put them together, and it makes this super glue type stuff. You can come up with better analogies than I can. But that's that family-type bonding is the very way in which your godly living, your conduct, and your behavior is to be the hallmark of your functional life in the assembly as you personally interact and deal with one another in the local assembly. Well, very quickly, let's see if we can just cap this off real quick. Well, I'll tell you what. We might be good to stop it right there. We're about out of time for today. And what I want to get to next, really, that's all I wanted to talk about as far as being kindly affectionate. And hopefully, maybe it'd be a good idea to stop there too, because that'll let you think about and kind of take this issue of kindly affectioned. And as I said before, by getting the definition of affectioned and what kindly affection, getting that bonding that it's after, you see, what I've done is I've met you halfway. In other words, I've approached and come right up to the line of telling you what to do. But I haven't told you what to do. But by understanding that kind of bond, that family-type bond, and how it's generated, you should easily be able to look at one another and say, I know how I can put that into practice. And it may not be immediately right at this moment, but it may be, or it may be tomorrow or the next week. But I know, because I'm functioning on abhorring that which is evil, cleaving to that which is good. And I know that this issue of being kindly affectioned is after this bond, this attachment that we are to have to one another, that when we assemble, there's not only this living union dynamic, but there's now the beginning of what will be called the knitting of ourselves together. And by the way, what are the last two words, not the last two, but the two next words when Paul says, ye being knit together, what, in love. Even then, he's drawing upon this magnificent, powerful doctrine to put it into effect. Well, we'll talk about next time. This will be fun too, because on Tuesday night, not on Wednesday night, we're going to talk about being kindly affectioned one to another. And don't do what I kept doing today and get these two words interchanged, because they're not supposed to be. Think about that. What is it? You as a parent, you ever told your kid, or kid, if you had two, more than one, say, be kind to one another. What's the difference in saying be kind to one another and saying be kind one to another? There's a difference. And then we have this one. This is the one you've probably been shuddering at, with brotherly love. With brotherly love. That is a great expression. When we understand that properly, that really is terrific. And by the way, that's the Greek word for a city in Pennsylvania. Philadelphia. And that's the Greek word, and that's how it's pronounced. Philadelphia. That's why it's called the city of brotherly love. It's the Greek word for brotherly love. But anyway, we'll stop right there and kind of let that digest. Not a bad thing to say right before lunch. And trying to keep to the clock here. It is 11:30, and that's when my thing up here tells me I'm supposed to stop. So we'll stop right there. It'd take me another half hour to go through everything else. So we'll stop right there, and we'll pick this up on Tuesday night and finish this verse off. And if we have time, we'll even maybe crack into the third aspect there, the godly labor of in honor preferring one another. But that's a good place to stop for now, and we'll pick it up next time. So with our heads bowed.